Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. All right. If you got, if you didn't pick up an outline, let me encourage you to, pick up a bulletin. Let me encourage you to do that, as it's got our outline on it today. We're going to look at several different verses as we kind of pick up an idea or something I wanted to talk about. We just didn't get through with our Daniel series in time to do it on the day of. And so since we concluded Daniel last week, we're going to kind of pick up that. And that is the idea of the Reformation. The Sunday before Halloween every year for the church is, for a portion of the church, not for all the church, but for a portion of the church is what's known as Reformation Sunday. This year, we celebrated the 504th, now that's hard to comprehend, anniversary of the catalyst for the Reformation, which was when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses on the Wittenberg Castle door Castle Church door, and that kind of literally blazed up the Reformation that was already starting. So we're going to kind of talk about that a little bit this morning. And then we're going to end by talking about why the Reformation is still important for today, because it is. And even more important than you might think it is, okay? And so let's talk about that. But in order to do that, we've got to go way, way back in time, okay? And so this is going to kind of be the church history in 5 minutes covering 1,500 years. All right, so y'all ready? All right, so we obviously know what happens around the Easter story, right? Jesus dies on the cross. He's buried in the tomb. 3 days later on Easter Sunday, he rises out of the tomb. And then he's the Bible tells us that he's on earth for around 40 more days, 40, 50-ish days. And then he ascends back into heaven. And then in the book of Acts, we see how drastically and how gloriously the gospel of Jesus literally spreads over the known world. History then kind of picks up where Acts leaves off and tells us that by the end of the first century that you have gospel Jesus communities from Rome all the way around the Mediterranean into Egypt. And that continues to flourish and continues to grow even in the midst of dire persecution. I mean, literally dire, people dying for their faith because they believed in Jesus. And yet still the church continued to grow. And it continued to do so even under duress until the year 313, which is when Emperor Constantine legalized Christianity for the entire Roman Empire. And literally, well, kind of figuratively, literally, if that makes sense, overnight, from being persecuted, now Christianity is legalized. In other words, you don't have to have church in the catacombs in Rome. You don't have to have church quietly in your house with five or six other people. And so the church, again, blossoms and grows. And grows. And as it grows, and what started out as sort of a rural country movement quickly urbanizes. And so you have major cities becoming major centers of religious training, religious influence. And so you have cities like Alexandria in Egypt. You have cities like Jerusalem and Antioch. And then obviously Rome and Athens. And so as the empire, the Roman Empire grows, and as Christianity grows, naturally Rome takes center stage in being one of the most influential centers of Christianity. And listen to me, it continues for 700 years. Again, that's kind of hard to fathom for us. Right? That's kind of hard to fathom. For 700 years, Rome was kind of the center or the epicenter of this Christian movement of political or of a religious influence. About the year 1054, or around the middle of the 1000s, in 1054, the church had grown so much that it was literally spreading over continental Europe, around in the Middle East, up into the like Slavic areas, into maybe like southern Russia, Georgia, Armenia, Ukraine, kind of that area, all the way around to North Africa, across the coast of North Africa and Egypt. And what happened is there were a lot of influential factors. Politics was one. Imagine that. Politics caused an issue in 1054 AD. Language, religious belief, and a bunch of other monetary business factors all played into the Roman Empire and the church literally split in two halves. And what happened is called the Great Schism. You can go back and read all you want to about it on Wikipedia or on Google. And the Great Schism literally splits the church and in some sense the empire in half. And in 1054, you have the Western Roman Empire and you have the Eastern Byzantine Empire, which is centered in Constantinople and speaks Greek mainly. And that's where the Orthodox Church comes from. The Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church. There's one in Egypt called the Coptic Church. There's it's very prevalent in kind of Eastern Europe and into Armenia and Georgia, not this, obviously the country of Georgia, right? In places like that and in Russia. It's a dominant Christian religion in Russia, the Russian Orthodox Church. And the Western Latin-speaking, Roman-based church is simply known as the Roman Catholic Church. And so that's where we're going to focus today. So maybe another day we'll talk about the Orthodox Church. But today we're going to focus on, after 1054, power in the West is consolidated in the Roman Church and basically in Rome, just like it was before, but it's centralized even more. And Rome still plays a dominant force in influence, not only politics more and more, but also religious practice. And that kind of rocks on for another 400 to 500 years. But in that 400 to 500 year period, brewings of change and reformation start. And they start small and they begin to grow over time. And by the time we get to the late 1400s, the early 1500s, the world is drastically changing. Let me list you a few things that are happening at the time, or around the time, or right before the time when Martin Luther nails his 95 Theses. Number one, Columbus arrived in America in 1492. Vasco da Gama was traveling around, I believe, Africa. John Cabot was exploring Canada in 1497. Ponce de Leon was founding St. Augustine in Florida in 1513. Cortez defeated the Aztecs 2 years after Luther nailed the 95 Theses in 1519. And in 1520 and 21, Magellan found the Pacific Ocean. Right? Other things were happening. The printing press, which Gutenberg had founded in 1436 or created in 1436, was now 50 to 70 years in full motion. That means documents and writings were getting out faster than they had ever done before. Henry VIII came to the throne in England. And so the world was drastically changing. Can you imagine? Think about it this way. What if somebody from America sailed into the unknown and came back and said, "Y'all, there is another continent we don't know about. We found people who don't look like us, they don't speak like us, they don't live like us, and you got to sail 30 days across the ocean to find them." Would that not have blown your mind? It would blow your mind today. And we'd all say, "Google's lying to us. Google Maps is wrong." Well, we say that anyway, right?
Can you imagine? And all of this is floating back. And in the midst of all of that is reformation in the church. And as you may ask the question, well, why? Why was there a need to reform? And notice, it's not revolution. It's reform. That's why it's not called the revolution. We don't celebrate Revolution Day in the church. It's Reformation Day. Because all of these guys I'm going to tell you about in a minute, they were inside the church. And they said, no, the church is getting it wrong on these issues, and we've got to get back to right belief. And that's why they're called reformers, not revolutionaries. And there's a number of them that we'll mention in just a minute. But why? Why was there a need? What was going wrong? Let me give you I'm going to give you two examples. There's lots more we could list. I'm just hitting two of the high notes. One, even though the printing press had been around for, by the time Luther comes around, 75, 80 years, church services were still being done in Latin. Anybody in here speak Latin? In your home, actively? I didn't think so. How would you know what I was saying if I preached and read the Bible in Latin? Come on. No, you would not. So what would you have to do? You just have to hope I was telling you the right thing, because you couldn't read it. Not only that, it was almost impossible to get your own copy of a Bible that wasn't in Latin. So think about that. You can't read it for yourself, and you got to hope that I'm telling you accurately what it says. Now that works out as long as you've got what? A trustworthy person. But what if you don't? So here's what happens. People, reformers, guys on this list realize this is a problem. My people can't read Latin. The people that I'm the pastor or the priest over, they don't read Latin. They're simple farmers and businessmen and women. They can't read, so what do? They begin translating the Bible into their own language. And then they begin giving it to the people, many of whom died because they did that. William Tyndale, English reformer, 1400s, burned at the stake, mainly because he printed the Bible in the English language of the day. Now you think about that. The reason you have a Bible you can read is in some respect because William Tyndale said, no, we need it in the English language. Now, obviously, you and I couldn't read it because it would be Old English, but his people could. Burn at the stake for it. So what do you think happens? People begin reading the Bible in their own language and they realize, wait a minute, that ain't what he said. Why are they saying that over there? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says this and this, and the priest I heard last week over there is saying something completely different. Wait a minute. And so what happens? They realize, so what does the official church do? Burn at the stake, everybody who's translating, because why? Because if you can read the Bible on your own, you can figure out what it says for yourself, and guess what I don't have over you anymore? Control. And it's sad to think that the church was at that point, but that's exactly what was happening in the late 1400s and the early 1500s. Here's the second thing. That's just one issue. Here's the second thing, which was a major catalyst for the Reformation, and it's something that is totally unfamiliar to us. So bear with me as I explain it a little bit, because it's going to sound wonky, because it is. It's indulgences. Indulgences. By the time of the late 1400s, the early 1500s, the Catholic Church had begun doing an egregious, what came out of a bad belief, and it transferred into egregious application. The church picked up the belief, and we'll talk about it a little bit more in a second, picked up the belief, the Roman Church did, that you didn't just need to pray to Jesus and ask him to forgive you of your sins, but then you had to pay for those sins as well while on earth. That means you had to do something and ask forgiveness for you to really be forgiven of the sin. So, for example, Ren, I'm going to use you an example. You'd never do this. Let's say Ren comes to me and says, Pastor Travis, I stole one of Mr. Mark's cows. We slaughtered him. We were hungry. Right? And I'd say, hey, you need to ask forgiveness of that. And in order for you to really be forgiven, you've got to go give Mr. Mark 40 hours of your time. Now, that doesn't sound bad, right? But what have I just told Ren? That salvation is Jesus plus 40 hours of work. Okay? That's what I've just said. Now, we'll talk about why that's bad in just a minute. But here's how that ball rolls. It starts with Jesus plus, hey, you need to say five prayers. Jesus plus, you need to spend some more time at the church. Jesus plus, we need you to do children's church. I don't know if they had children's church. That's just an example. And then it becomes in, hey, why don't you ask for forgiveness and pay us $100? And then it becomes, why don't we write you a certificate? This is a very gross oversimplification. Why don't we just write some papers of forgiveness and get the Pope to put his stamp on them, and then anybody and everybody who needs one can come buy one, and then they'll be forgiven. And that's literally what happened. It would be like me going up at my office, typing some fancy letter up and saying, putting a blank for the name, you are forgiven in part or for all of your sins, and then Nisa comes along and says, puts your name in there, says, hey, that'll be $100. We need to fix the roof. Sins are forgiven. And we laugh, but that's literally what was going on. And so the church became vastly wealthy because they sold forgiveness to people who couldn't read the Bible for their own because the church wouldn't let them. Kind of sounds doesn't it? And so what happens? People like John Wycliffe. We would say John Huss, and it's actually a slightly German, it's pronounced Jan Huss in Bohemia. Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin in Switzerland. Tyndale, along with Wycliffe in England, and Martin Luther in Germany proper, all began to flame these fires of Reformation until it was a full-blown thing, which literally is the reason you and I are here today. It's the reason you and I hope you and I, I'll phrase it this way, I won't speak for you. It's the reason I believe what I believe today. Hey, there's a reason we sang the two songs today that we did. That was not by chance. I picked those out intentionally because we were doing this lesson. You don't sing the Creed by Hillsong and Jesus Paid It All without the Reformation. You don't. You sing in another song. I don't know what it is because that ain't what I believe. But you're not singing Jesus Paid It all to Him I owe. It's Jesus Paid It All and the 40 hours of labor I gave paid it all. Right? What we sing and what we believe is influenced by five common critical beliefs that came that formed the heart of the Reformation that you absolutely still need to believe today because they absolutely will impact your life today. And I hope by the end of the time, we'll show you. Here's number one. First, these are known as the five solas, S-O-L-A-S. That's just Greek for only or alone. And so it's five solas, five beliefs. So here's the first one, Scripture alone. Each of the reformers was highly dedicated to Scripture alone. What that means is it wasn't Scripture plus the church, Scripture plus tradition. It wasn't Scripture plus mama's interpretation of it. It's not Scripture plus the Pope. It's Scripture alone. And what they mean by that is all you need to lead you to Christ and to for you to know about God and for you to know how to attain salvation is found in the Bible. You alone, you and the Holy Spirit, that's all you need. This Bible, you don't need anything extra. You don't need a devotional book. You don't need a Bible study. All those things are extra and they're great. You need the Bible and the Holy Spirit. And you can know who God is, how to be saved, and how to live for Him once you become a Christ follower. Thus, the Reformer said that this word is inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out. It is exhaled out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, that the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That word, breathed out, exhaled, is literally the same image that you read in Genesis where God creates and He breathes life in to Adam and Eve. And just as He breathed life into the first man and first woman, so He breathes life in to His Word. It is His Word communicated through human authors. Therefore, it is infallible. It doesn't have any error. It is inerrant. It is inerrant. It doesn't have any error. It's infallible. It will not lead you into error. And it is sufficient. You don't need anything else. If you fell off the face of the earth and all you had was your Bible, you didn't have a Bible study, you didn't have a preacher, you didn't have a devotional book, this is all you need for life and faith as a follower of Jesus Christ. All those other things are great, but they're not necessary. They're add-ons. So the first and the most important sola only of the Reformation was Scripture alone. Here's the second one. Christ alone. Jesus alone. In other words, it's not Jesus plus something else. It's Jesus equals salvation. You don't need anything else. You don't need the Pope's signature. You don't need the pastor's signature. You don't need nothing. All you need is salvation through Jesus Christ. Let's read the next verse. Acts 4:12. Peter, in his sermon, says this. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's not Jesus plus how good you are. It's not Jesus plus how many Bible verses you memorized, how many prayers you prayed, how many church services you attend, how many VBSs you went to as a kid. It is Jesus only that saves. He is our only hope. Thus, we sing, as we sang this morning, who paid it all? Jesus paid it all, and all to Him I owe, right? That's the reason there's no and statement after that. Because we believe that Jesus paid it all, and all to Him I owe. The third and fourth thing or idea that is encapsulated in the Reformation, I'm going to put these two together. They're usually separated, so this is number three and four, is faith alone and grace alone. Throughout the period leading up to the Reformation, as I just mentioned, this idea that you had to have forgiveness and ask for forgiveness plus do works really gained traction in the Roman Church. And that's the idea, and you may be familiar with this term, you just may not have known what it really was. It's called penance. And you may have heard that. Penance, I've got to do penance, or it's penance. We don't use that term in Baptist life because we don't believe in penance. Why? Because we believe in Jesus alone and faith alone and grace alone. What penance says is that you've got to ask forgiveness and you've got, and this is the definition from the Encyclopedia Britannica, that you have to pay in the temporal world, that means the present world, for the sin that you did. And so there's got to be some payment on your part in order to attain forgiveness and salvation. What we believe, what the Reformers believe, is that is a complete crock. And let me show you why. Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom, interesting word there, for many. Who paid the ransom? You did? No. He did.
First John 2:2.
He, that's Jesus, is the, and this is a big word, propitiation, insert atoning sacrifice. He, Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only ours, but also for the sins of the what? Whole world.
Who gave the atoning sacrifice?
You?
Me?
Your mama?
Jesus did.
So what does that left us to believe?
That we can't atone and make up for our sin.
It's impossible. To add more fuel on the fire, Isaiah in the Old Testament, in chapter 64, verse 6 says this,
all our righteous acts are like a filthy cloth.
We're all adults in here in a minute. Kids, I'm going to ask you to be an adult for a minute. Do you know what filthy cloth is a reference to? If you don't, let me tell you. Used toilet paper. That's what it means. Used toilet paper. And basically, listen to me. Isaiah is saying, all of the good that you could put together in your life is about as good as used toilet paper. So, can we atone and can we make up for our bad and actually pay something to even out the bad that we've done?
No.
So what are we left with? If we can't atone for it, what are we left with? Paul answers this question in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, where he says, for by grace you have been saved.
What?
How? By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, because you and I couldn't do it even if we tried really hard. It is the gift of God. Again, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Miss Kathy, go back to that first one, verse 8. You see what it says? For by grace you have been saved through faith. In other words, the way a person has a relationship with God through Jesus is by grace, unmerited favor. For by unmerited favor you have been saved through faith, putting you, the entire weight of your person on Jesus and saying, Jesus, if you don't do it, ain't gonna happen. The Reformers, the reason you and I believe that today, and I hope you do, is because these guys said, it's not Jesus plus works that saves, it's Jesus alone, and the only way you attain that salvation is because of God's unmerited favor and through your faith in Jesus, plus or minus nothing. And the fifth thing that the Reformers bring out is for the glory of God alone. Not for the glory of self, not for the glory of the church, not for the glory of the pastor, certainly not for your own personal glory, but everything in life and faith and work and everything combined is done for the glory of God alone. Now you say, how in the world does this apply to me today in Upson County, Thomaston, Georgia, in 2021? Let me give you a few quick examples of why these five things are absolutely important today. Over the last, this is being generous, 5 years, even in the last 18 to 24 months, we have seen a drastic liberalization and progressive movement. Not, forget culture, that's obvious. That's been going on for 60 years. We have seen it inside the church. A gross liberalization and a gross progressive movement away from traditional biblical Reformation beliefs, even within inside the church. For example, on the little Facebook videos, you know, that pop up? You know what I'm talking about? Just the other day, and I'll use this term, this is being generous, but I'm trying to be politically correct here, a pastor preaching said that John 3:16, quoting John 3:16, said that it doesn't say that Jesus is the only way, but just a way. I had to cut the video off because I was about to punch through the screen. Because, and you say, well, Travis, you didn't listen to the context of the video. I don't need to listen to the context of the video in that case because of what he just said. And he wasn't being facetious, and he wasn't claiming somebody else said that. I watched enough of the clip of the video to know those were his own thoughts. How does one do that? I don't know. But I know how you get there. You don't believe Jesus is the only way. You don't believe in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. I know how you get there. You let go of some of these five things, and it's a slippery slope. Hey, we've got people today. Listen to me. Listen to me. We've got people today that'll say, hey, Jesus may be good for you. That don't mean he's right for me. Hey, Jesus is just, well, he's okay. He's a good teacher. He says some good things. You've got your beliefs and I've got mine. As long as you keep yours to yourself and I keep mine. That never works on their end, by the way. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. It's always you keep your belief silent and I can say whatever I want to and then you just have to agree with it. That's usually how that works. This was no more. I don't remember if I watched the Apple episode, but I've watched it. This was no more typified best to me than an early 2000 episode of Oprah. They were talking about faith and belief, and one lady in the crowd said, what about Jesus? And Oprah, in rare fashion, responds to the random lady in the crowd with the microphone, sitting from her chair, and she says, what about Jesus? And the lady says, Jesus is the only way. And I want to make sure, so I don't get kicked off Facebook here, that I quote her directly. And you can go watch this in the video, actually. Oprah says, there are many paths, listen to language, to what you call God. And then the lady responds with more about Jesus, and she says, Jesus has already spoken. He is the only way. And Oprah says, and I quote, there couldn't possibly be one way. And that, my friends, was in the early 2000s. And we have seen that idea explode over the last 20-ish years. To where today, pastors, so-called preaching, say that John 3:16 doesn't... I went back and read John 3:16 after that. I'm not sure where that fella got what he was saying. I know how you get there, though. You don't believe in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And, let me add one more. And just this week, I saw one of my pastor's friends, Mark Harris, at Mount Olive, just kind of over that way, across the mountain, posted on Facebook an article from the Gospel Coalition, which was talking about, it was kind of a little excerpt, abstract of a book by a couple guys, I think David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons. And they said, listen to me, one of the leading religions or religious movements is self-worship. Self-worship. The crazy part is, I had just wrote that in my notes for this sermon. Wild. Let me see if I can pull up. I saved it. Saved a picture. Let me see if I can pull it up real quick. Here we go. Let me give you a few statistics here. All right. Out of the book, they said 86% of people surveyed believe that to enjoy yourself, you must pursue things you desire most. And we're going to talk about why that's a problem in a minute. 91% of people affirm to find yourself, look within yourself. That's kind of problematic, right? And then they list six core beliefs of the self-worship movement. Number one, your mind is the source of and standard of truth. Whew. Buddy, that's dangerous. Your emotions are always authoritative. Hold on. It gets better. You are sovereign. Did y'all know y'all was going to live forever? I didn't know that either. You are supreme. You are the standard of goodness. And you are the creator. Now, that's a little scary, ain't it? Here's the question. What happened when your standard of goodness doesn't match my standard of goodness? What do we do then? What if my version of speak my own truth, and if it's true to you, true to me, who are you to judge, doesn't match your standard? And let me give you an example. It's sad. It's not hilarious, but it is hilarious in the sense of the illogicalness of it. But it is sad, awful, and tragic in the application. Because we are witnessing in our culture today this view taken to its logical conclusion. I'll give you one example, or I'll give you one phrase: mass shootings. Why do we have so many mass shootings? It is the end, the logical end of self-worship. Because if it's true to me, and I'm the creator, and I'm sovereign, and I'm supreme, who are you to tell me I can't go out and shoot up an elementary school? Because I create, and I have the power to take life. And who are you to tell me that I can't do it? I'm not saying I believe that, but that is the logical end of self-worship. But yet, the talking heads of culture want to stand back over here and act like they did not propagate the problem. Because they absolutely are. Whenever self is the end of all, we shouldn't be surprised when self takes the end of all to its logical conclusion. Right? Because if I don't believe you're created in the image of God, and you don't believe I'm created in the image of God, and we don't see our people that are in our area of influence and that we come in contact with is created in the image of God, and we don't, listen to me, we don't put ourselves under, what was the word we used last week? Humble strength. If we don't lower ourselves and put ourselves under other people, what happens? Might is right. I can do whatever I want to. And who are you to tell me I'm wrong? But yet we as a culture have not figured out that the reason we have all of the evil and bad in the world backs up to a start, maybe not be the only place, but a major start of self-worship. Self-worship. But what did the Reformers say? Glory to who alone? God alone. Leave you with this statement. Leave you with this statement. It's from the Westminster Catechism, which was a teaching thing that came out. And it asked the question. It's a series of questions and then the answer. I want to believe this is the first question that's on the teaching. It says, what is the chief end of man? That's the question. What is the chief end of humanity? And here's the answer. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And listen to me, church. Listen to me. If that's not our chief end, listen to me. If that's not our chief end, at some point along the way, we will get off track. That's why we today still need to believe that it's Scripture alone, Jesus alone, grace alone, faith alone, and for the glory of God alone. Because that's what it's going to take to get us through and to hold us tight to where God is and what He's doing in the days ahead. What's the chief end? What's your chief end? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Pray with me. Lord, thank You so much for this day, for Your grace, for Your mercy, for Your love, Your compassion. Lord, I thank You that You gave grace to these men and women throughout history who literally put their lives on the line to reform the church, for us to be here where we are today, for us to have Bibles in our own language, for us to be able to understand and read it on our own, and be able to commune and meet with you, Lord, thank you for that. Lord, I pray that we would hold fast to your word. We would hold fast to your beliefs, Lord, so that we might honor you in the days and weeks ahead. Lord, go with us this week. May we honor you in everything that we say and do. Lord, we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.